Well, I'm not going to leave you to any guessing over what the main idea of the sermon is today. The title is the main idea, so love one another. But what does love mean? If you're in a conversation with someone, you could hear somebody say, in the same conversation, that they love their wife, they love sports, they love pizza, and they love God. What does love mean? This past week, I just thought I'd look up the dictionary definition. So modern day dictionary definition, which would mean the most common usage and meaning that people have when they speak. And the dictionary says, love is an intense feeling of deep affection. Is love just an intense feeling when you are drawn to something or someone? I feel like that definition even muddies the water. What happens if you are a parent of young children and your child is disobedient all day and is not doing things as they ought to, and by the end of the day, you don't feel deep affection for them? Do you say to your child, I'm sorry, kid, I do not love you anymore. The dictionary said so. Yeah. What happens, not just with your children, what happens if you have friendships or there's difficulties in the workplace and those feelings of affection are tested? Do you then no longer love those people? I think this struggle of how to define love is an age-old struggle. I mean, even think back to the struggles that the Christians were facing that John is writing to in 1 John. These Christians were united with a group of people who all claim to agree on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. For a time, they were probably all friends. They trusted each other. And then there's a certain grouping of people who diverge from Jesus. And those people, instead of just saying, hey, we don't believe on Jesus, we're leaving, it's like they're diverging and creating a different version of Jesus, but trying to communicate in a way to say, hey, we're trying to help you. But those Christians, they know better. They cling to the original message that they had always heard. But as a result, those friends leave. Have you ever been in a situation where you've had that kind of intensity, where you have this close relationship, but something brings this division? And have you ever had it before where you've wondered to yourself, am I right or are they right? Am I wrong or are they wrong? Now, in the situation with the Christians John is writing to, he addresses that concern with them. And he tells them, no, listen, you were right. They went out from you because they were not of us. But John isn't only concerned with this letter to tell the people, you're right, they were wrong, woohoo, move on. But instead, John is also trying to help these Christians to move forward. They've gone through difficult circumstances with breaking of friendships and relationships. They've gone through hurt. Whenever you are hurt by other people, whether it's in a church context or outside of a church context, we as human beings tend to put up protective walls around us so as not to get hurt again. Can you relate to that? And that's understandable. And it's especially understandable in crisis and in trauma. That is actually good to have those protections. But if we keep those walls up, we're never going to heal. We won't experience the freedom that God's actually designed for us. Now, many of us here, myself included, have been hurt by people in the church. whether it's church leadership or fellow church members. We all have our stories. And I think for many of us, most of us, all of us, we've gone through those situations and then we say, okay, what's next? Now what? What do I do with this? I've got to move on. How am I supposed to respond? Am I going to engage with Christians again? Or am I just going to separate myself away and do my own thing? John's answer to us, John's answer to those Christians in the first century, now what? Now what do we do? John's answer to them is to love. Now, by the way, as somewhat of a side note, John doesn't call these Christians to pursue the faction that left. That doesn't mean that John is saying you can hate those people. But John is saying to these Christians, now what do you do with the group that remains? You love one another. But to some people, that might not sound encouraging. If you think about your circumstances today, you say, great, now we're called to love. What if these people hurt me? Have you ever asked that question before of yourself? Okay, I've been hurt here. Now I'm going to go over here. I'm going to get hurt again. Because we know that love brings alongside of it the potential of being hurt. Now, that doesn't mean that we should purposely put ourselves into abusive relationships, but the reality is that love always has the potential of hurt. I think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and what he says to the Corinthians is, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. Or Jesus, even speaking to his own disciples, Jesus, who, by the way, was Jesus perfect? Okay, so he's sinless. And Jesus says of his disciples, how much longer do I have to bear with you? There's difficulty in these relationships. And it reminds me of the somewhat popular quote of C.S. Lewis, where he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure, so stop there. Don't read ahead, please. So your heart's going to be broken. If you want to make sure that your heart's not going to be broken, if that's your goal, I never want my heart to break, then you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. So don't really go deep in relationship with people. Lock it up safe in a casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will be unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So here we have this group of Christians who've experienced hurt and pain and difficulty with other people who have denied Jesus, and they're saying, now what do we do? And John says, you need to keep loving. You need to love one another. You see how relatable this text is even for us today? Okay, we're supposed to love, but what does love mean? Is it just affectionate feeling? Well, we learned actually in 1 John 3, verse 1, that God's love that he has given to us is an out-of-this-world kind of love. It's different than how the world defines love. It's completely self-giving towards others. And by the way, we'll get into more of the definition of love. But I think we all who are Christians have an inkling of an understanding of what love is. So actually today, I'm not going to answer that question. This is part of several weeks as we're going to be studying love and John's command here. Today, what John is doing is he's giving us reasons why we should continue to love, at least to be motivated to listen to what John has to say. Let us love one another. Why, John? Why should we love one another? Now, I don't think that the first century Christians had their arms folded. We are not going to do this. But instead, we're going to listen. Why should we love one another? Now, one thing before jumping into the reasons of why, I want to comment on that phrase, one another. Now, I've mentioned this on many different occasions, but that phrase, one another, refers to the another's with whom you are one. They are no longer one anothering with the false prophets. These are another's who share a commonality around the glory of God in Jesus. And when you read the phrase one another, I believe most of the times, not every time, but most of the time in the New Testament, when you have the phrase one another, it's referring specifically to the local church or to believers in general. But these are another's with whom we are one. Now, what I want to bring out in that, because probably many of you would be like, we already know that, Pastor Timothy, you've mentioned that before, but I want to get a little bit more specific. Who comprises the local church? Now you're going to say, Christians comprise the local church. Great. Who comprises that? What do you mean? Men and women, right? Rich and poor. In the early church, Jew and Gentile, multiple ethnicities, young and old. When you hear the command, love one another, that means that we as individuals love individuals as they are, as individuals. I don't just go, I hang out with the people that I have most commonality with within this group of people. So I'm a man, I'm only going to hang out with men. As opposed to when you look at the New Testament saying, you're family, you're brothers and sisters. You should treat each other that way. How would you treat your brothers and sisters? You know, or if someone's rich, they don't just go, well, I'm just going to hang out with the people who have the same kind of business acumen as I do. No. It's rich and poor going together, or whatever ethnicity. When we say love one another, the command that's given to us, which, by the way, you look at it and you see it in the English, let us love one another, and you might say, well, it kind of sounds like that's John's wish. It's not a command. Like, hey, guys, let's just do this, okay? But in the Greek, it's a command, okay? So this let us love one another is a command, and it's calling us all to think about one another and to really relate with each other and care for one another. Does that make sense? All right. So with that, John gives us three reasons why. And the first reason that John gives us is that God is the source. Verse 7 starts with, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now notice how John starts the sentence. What's the first word? You can say it out loud. Beloved. Beloved. John's not calling these people to do anything that he's not doing himself. How has John been communicating to these Christians this whole time in this letter? He's been communicating with such love. He uses the term beloved, which is dearly loved. I dearly love you. As I think about John's words to these Christians and how he speaks to them, because John speaks also pretty boldly in this letter too, right? Very straightforward, but very graciously, with much kindness and love. But as I think about this, it causes me to wonder, do you have somebody or people in your life that can speak this way to you? Who can say things like, who can be so real with you in Christ and they communicate it with love and grace and can be firm as well? Like, when I think about John here, I'm reminded of, you know, different people, but one person in particular that most of you would know would be Thad, who I was just introduced to, a year and a half ago or so. And you met him a couple months ago as he spoke at the men's conference and for church. When I talk with Thad, it's as though he actually wants to know me, and he cares about me, and he loves me. And he sorrows with my sorrows, and he rejoices in what I'm rejoicing in, and he prays for me, and he prays for my family, and he remembers things about me and asks me about them later on. The reason why I bring that up is because as I think about Thad as an example, he actually helps me to define love. John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is helping to define love for the people, the Christians. The way he talks to them, the way he interacts, is a living example on earth in flesh and blood of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you have somebody in your life like that? If you don't have somebody in your life like that, find somebody within the another's with whom we're one, that we can grow together with, that can speak to us and show us the love of Christ. Now, John here tells them they ought to all love one another because love is from God. Well, the word for here can be translated because. So here's a reason. Because love is from God. What does it mean to be from God? Well, earlier in the previous verses, we heard that people are either from the world or from the Spirit. That means to be from something, that means that the source or the meaning of something comes from this other thing. So love's source, love's meaning is from God. If you have a view of God that diminishes love, you actually have an incorrect view of God. I've heard of friends who have viewed God as a mean, despotic being because of what I believe their misinterpretations of the Old Testament. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is God like? John here says, love is from God. Love gets all of its meaning from God because God is the source of it all. And just to try to hopefully, well, as we move on, John makes it really specific when he says he's the source. Because in verse 7 he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Why the and here? Like, wouldn't it be sufficient enough for John to say that we should love because love is from God? Why add whoever loves then has been born of God and knows him? Why is that essential to connect those truths together? So I want to think about it a little bit different way. Hopefully this illustration is helpful. Hopefully. But this past week, my family went down to Indiana for a wedding for a family member. And as we were in the car, I realized I forgot my phone charger. And oh no, I forgot my phone charger. I look over at Tracy and I'm like, did you bring your phone charger? Yeah, I brought my phone charger. Then I was just curious about our children who have smart devices. Hey, did you bring your phone charger? Oh no. Did you bring your phone charger? No. Did you bring yours? No. Nobody else brought a phone charger. Mom brought a phone charger. Okay, all right. Now, in the world in which we live, to not have your phone charger means your phone isn't going to work, right? How do you live, okay, if it's not going to work? Well, go with me in this illustration. The phone really has no value if it's not charged, right? If it can never be charged, who cares? So what do I need? What do I need for this? I need my charger to connect to the source. All right, now, what's the source? You could make this illustration bigger. I'm not going to do it. You're like, the electric company. No, stop. We're just the outlet, okay? The outlet's the source. And as soon as I put a working charger into that outlet, what goes into that charger? The electricity goes into it. And as soon as I plug that in, this phone is going to be charging, right? It can't help but be charging when it plugs in. To use John's logic to get the whole of this book, faith is like the charger. You know, and even the charger, it doesn't matter if it's not connected to the source, right? But you connect that to the charger, or you connect that charger to the source, the electricity goes through, charger turns on. What John is saying to these people is he's saying, God is the source. And if through faith, if through dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been connected to God, then you have his love coming into you to charge you, give you meaning and significance and uniqueness, and then to be of value in this world with God's love. Because you can't be connected to God and not be affected. It is impossible. Just like you can't plug in the plug and plug it into your phone and it not be charging. Unless something's wrong with the charger then, you know. But God as the source, he always flows out love. So that's why John says this. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now those two phrases, born of God and knows God, are very important, beautifully important phrases. To be born of God refers to being born again. In 1 John 1:12-13, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Beautiful reality. That we are born again not because in our deadness we said, "Hey, God, I really love you." No, we're dead. It wasn't the will of man or the will of the flesh, but it was God who then said, "I'm going to give them life. I'm going to make them born again." But it says here, to all who did receive him, who believed on his name. The believe on his name is another way of saying received him. And it's really interesting. In the Greek language, this phrase, believe in, is a Greek phrase that, as far as we know up to this point, is a Greek phrase only found in Christian writing. So it's not found in other Greek writing. And so it's unique that the writers came up with this phrase, the Holy Spirit through them, to be a phrase that means to, how do you describe it? To take yourself out of yourself and to be put into someone else. So you're not trusting in you. You're not depending on you. You're not looking to you for your uniqueness and identity and worth and value. You're not looking to you and inside of you. Instead, you're saying, "I need to be completely placed in somebody else. Somebody else has to be my everything." To believe on his name is to say, "Jesus, you're it. You're everything. Your life. Your forgiveness, your grace, you're my salvation and my affirmation before God." If you have received him, not only have you been forgiven of your sins and granted eternal life, you become then, according to John, you become part of God's family. It's a new life and a new way of life. Your Father is now the one who is the source of love. God himself. He's not an aloof God. He's not a distant God. He's a relational God. That's why John says then, who knows him. If you genuinely know God, you will love. And if you claim to know God, and love doesn't begin to come out of you, your vision of God is tainted. Or you're not even looking at the true God. You can say, "Wait, that seems like a really harsh statement. If I don't begin to love, then I don't know God." Well, that's actually where John goes in verse 8. Anyone who does not love, can you just say it with me? Does not know God. That means they're not even a Christian. They're not even a Christian. I quoted from this earlier in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God, this isn't just saying to know about him. And that's not what John is saying here in this text, to say that you are a child of God and you know about God. No, no, no. To know is to have an intimate relational knowledge of God. Eternal life is knowing relationally God. It's being aware. It's not just knowing the truth that God is holy, holy, holy. It's being affected by the truth that God is holy, holy, holy. Majesty, glory, power, worth, dominion. Everything is His, from Him, to Him, through Him. He is all glorious and all worthy of my praise. That's what knowing Him brings about within us and through us. Eternal life is knowing this God, knowing Him. And to know Him means that you know love. And because you know love, then you will love. So John says, first off, love one another. Keep loving one another. Why? I could get hurt again. Why? Why? Because God's the source of love. And then the second point is, God Himself is the origin of love. Now, I know I'm splitting hairs here, but I think it's a good hair to split. God doesn't simply harness love and distribute it. So let's use that. Let's take the illustration of electricity further, okay? The electric company harnesses the electricity and distributes it. But you would not say the electric company is electricity, right? No, that's not. It's not electricity. God is the source because He is love. He Himself is love. Love is not something that exists outside of God, as though it's superior to Him or side by side with Him or below Him as some other created thing. God Himself is love. Now just think about that. With what we know about love from the Scriptures, love is a self-giving and a self-sacrificing. How can God be love? How can He be self-giving when love, by its definition, has to be communal? There has to be other being. Anybody? Good theologians here? Yeah. God is triune. For all eternity, God has been self-giving within Himself, which is an utter mystery. But that as the triune one, He is love. God is love. Now, John says here, God is love. And there's only three places in the New Testament. There's other places if we go to the Old, but I'm just going to focus on the New. There's only three places in the New Testament where we're told God is something. And it's here, God is love. You also have in John 4, God is spirit. And then you also have in Hebrews saying God is a consuming fire. So those are three. God is love, I think, many times seems to trump the other phrases and also gets misconstrued many times. What people tend to do is they want to separate, I think, they separate love from God and use worldly definitions of love. So, like, if I think this, doing this action is loving and doing this action is not loving, well, God is love, so therefore He approves of this. That's how a lot of people seem to communicate in our day. Because God is love, this would be good, this would be bad, you know, because I agree with this kind of thing. Do you see how that could be a wrong way of thinking? Because what are we making the standard? Ourselves and how we're perceiving things, and we're also separating love from God and then saying God has aligned Himself with love instead of saying God is love. See, God is love, and God's a consuming fire. What's consuming fire? That's judgment. God is love, and God is just. You can't separate the two. But I love this one quote from a man by the name of John Stott. He says, "If His judging is in love, His loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. But God is just and God is love. He's consuming fire and he is love. So in all God does, in all he does, he's love. Whatever God says is right and good, and whatever God says is wrong and treasonous, he says all of those things in love. Right? Because he's love. And we trust he's love. I'm not love. He is. And all God does, he's holy, perfect, and perfectly holy. And to come into contact with God, to be reconciled with him through Jesus, means you will begin to love. God's love, God himself, is that powerful. Have you experienced that? If you haven't, there's more that John has here to say. If you have even experienced this, there's more John has to say to us. Because you might, over the last couple of weeks, I brought up the Ephesian church on a couple of occasions from Revelation, where they were a great example of a church that persevered in the midst of false teaching, but they lost the love they had at first. And maybe over the last couple of weeks, you've been confronted with that. I feel like that's me. I've lost the love I had at first. It's gone away. It's waned. It's been put to the side. What do I do? John gives a third reason why we should love, and this answers that concern. God has put his love on display to the world. If you're the person here saying, I need this refreshment, I've lost love. Do you know what the most important thing, truth, to meditate on is? It's Jesus and his cross sacrifice. And I mean meditate. You could say, well, Pastor Jimmy, I already know the story. Right. But are you like the hymn writer that says, oh, just tell me the old story of Jesus and his love? Have you lost that? Yeah, I have. Look at what John says. To motivate them to continue in love, look at verses 9 and 10. Let's read together. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John speaks two ways in which God has shown his world. He speaks more generally and then very specifically. But he showed his love to this world in that he sent his Son into the world to give life. Now, some translations will say he sent his only begotten Son. The idea of the Greek word behind this is an utterly unique relationship. Modern translations, because of the confusion with the word begotten, will say one and only or only Son. But this is a unique relationship. Even though we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, there is a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so God sent his only Son into the world. I know I used this illustration last week, but I'm going to emphasize it again. God showed his love. The Father showed his love by sending his Son into this world. You know, in the book of John, John writes that Isaiah beheld the glory of Jesus. And I know I've mentioned this in other sermons before, but it's a good refresher. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? In the throne room vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and there were angels above covering their eyes and their feet and their wings, the two wings with which they flew, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy. It was incessant praise of our triune God in heaven always. And then God the Father decides to send his son into a world that will not praise him, that will reject him, and will spurn him to the point of death on a cross, of absolute torture. Now, I said last week, what parent ever likes seeing their children suffer? I mean, what is it? I think it's in Isaiah that talks about mothers will always care for their children, but even if they don't, you know, God is beyond this. If you knew your child was going to suffer, you as a parent would feel that on their behalf, wouldn't you? Oh, I don't want them to go through it. Oh, no. I mean, even as we think about this 4th of July weekend, and I think about like World War II, for example, and how people would hang those flag banners in their windows with the stars. How many children are out on the battlefield? Because you're with them, in a sense. You're connected to them because they could die. God, the Father, sent his Son from heaven's glories into this broken, sinful, traitorous world, knowing exactly what was going to happen. That's how he showed his love. But it's even more, because it says he sent Jesus into this world in order to give life. That's astounding. I mean, I think we can all say this. Praise the Lord that none of us are God. But God sent his Son to give life. God sent his Son in order to save people. That should be incomprehensible to us. Now, some people would say, well, no, that's not incomprehensible because, you know, God's love. And so God has to save people because he's loving. Hold on a second. God is perfect love within himself. Right? Is he obligated to extend that love outside of himself to any individual? No, because he's love perfectly within himself. When the angels fell, did God promise to save any of them? Is God no longer love? No, he's still love, even though he has guaranteed none of their salvation. And yet, for human beings, he said, I'm going to give them life. I'm going to send life to them. God the Father sent his Son. And then John gets specific. He sent Jesus to be the wrath appeaser for sinners. It wasn't that God sent Jesus into this world and then found out, hey, people actually love me down here. Because John says, not that we loved him. We didn't. We proved it. He loved us. This is what love is. This a love that is not dependent on how other people respond. It's just purely giving. And he sent Jesus to be the wrath appeaser. The word propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. But I love the word propitiation, even though it's old and many people don't know it. But just wrath appeaser. He satisfied the just punishment of God in the place of sinners. The wrath you deserved, the hell that you and I deserved, Jesus took on himself so that we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took the forsakenness so that we could experience the acceptance. He satisfied the wrath. He drank the cup that we deserve to endure. John's talking to these Christians and he's saying, love one another. Let us love one another. Keep loving one another. Why? God is the source of love. God brings meaning to love. And God has shown you his love in Jesus Christ. When you hear this, it should remind us of the Apostle Paul when he says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean he's only ever thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, because he does talk about other things Jesus is doing in this world today and him coming again, but the cross of Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of it all. If we move from that, then we're moving away from the source and the beauty of the blessedness that we have. Because Jesus was considered sin. If you trust in Jesus, you're considered righteous. And if you say, Pastor Timothy, I think that's it. I'm here. I've lost the love I had at first, and I need to meditate on the cross. But I mean, even you preaching this, it's still not gripping me. I'd encourage you to talk to other believers and ask them to pray for you and with you. And that could be an easy first step. Pray for me about this. My heart has grown cold. It is serious, right? We talked about it last week. So serious that Jesus says to the Ephesian church, if you don't regain that love, if you don't repent, then he's taken the lampstand away. You're no longer a church. Pray for me. Another thing that I would just encourage you, just from personal experience, if you don't have a copy of the Gospel Primer, you should pick it up or order it on Amazon. Okay? Really wonderful, slow reading, meditating, praying through. Or pick up a copy of the Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers that always points to Jesus Christ. Because this matters most, whether or not we love God and know his love. Let us love one another, because our Father is the source and origin of love, and he has given us the perfect display of his love. We who are believers, here holding hands, are united in Jesus. He has made us one. We are family. And God, who is love, is our Father. So I want to end this service. I'm actually not going to end with the benediction today. So I've changed some things up. I think we all know this one. If we can sing, I love you, Lord, but let's say we love you. Okay? We love you, Lord. Put it in the plural. We're in this together. We love you, Lord, and we lift our voice to worship you, O our souls rejoice. Joy, our King, in what you hear, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Amen. You can be dismissed.